Morning. So during India's fight for independence from the British Empire, there is a quote that is famously attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. Now, we don't know that he really said it, and there's a little contention there, but it was a powerful quote that I think summed up maybe not all of the action, but at least the heart of what they were trying to accomplish. And it was in the midst of the fight, Gandhi said, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." See, the British army would do something terrible, something violent, like occupying nations often do. And in retaliation to that, the Indian people would do something that the British would call uncivilized, but we would call it guerrilla warfare. They would blow up an ammunition depot. They would ambush some soldiers. And in retaliation to that uncivilized act, the British government would come in with more troops, with harsher treatment, which would generate more resistance and more violence. And what happens in this cycle of retaliation and retribution is that either side kind of forgets who may have been right or wrong first. And wars escalate. It's why we have European wars that begin with the assassination of a leader and end with millions and millions of young men dead in trenches and on the battlefield. This idea of an eye for an eye, and it's an ancient principle. But in a world of eye for an eye, the whole world ends up blind because we run out of eyes. And really, the passage is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So we run out of eyes and then we run out of teeth. And there's not much left. And while Gandhi may have sounded smart as he said this, these words were not his alone. This nugget of truth and wisdom didn't originate with Gandhi. In fact, it goes back another 1900 years to the teaching of Jesus. As Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, he shared with us the passage Beth just read, where he kind of reevaluates, he gives us a new perspective on a very ancient legal tradition. This idea of eye for an eye. On ways we get retribution and revenge. So again, it's a very old passage. It's a very old law. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the Jewish people with a new way to think about retribution. First thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is the danger of lex talionis. That's the Latin word for eye for an eye. It literally means law of retribution. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." The concept of eye for an eye or lex talionis goes way back. It goes back to the Old Testament and the beginning of the law. We see this principle not just with eye for an eye, but it goes in other areas, it's expanded in Leviticus, multiple places in the Old Testament, but it wasn't an Old Testament concept alone. This was a legal concept that went all over the ancient Near East. It was Babylonian law. It's in the Code of Hammurabi. It was Roman law. It's very old. And it was very powerful. Just like our laws today are built upon English common law, which was built upon Jewish law and the scriptures, and it's passed down. Lex talionis came from biblical prescription, but it was a powerful tool in the ancient world. The Pharisees didn't fully understand it because the Pharisees were using this idea of eye for an eye to extract every bit of what they thought they were owed. So if someone did them wrong, if someone accidentally tripped them in the hallway, eye for an eye, you owe me. But that wasn't at all why God gave us the concept of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I think we live in a world that has lots of violence, I understand, but much less than it used to. We forget what maybe it was like for our brothers and sisters 2, 4, 6,000 years ago. The world was a violent place. And God gave this law of retribution not to force the rights of one on another, but to limit retribution. See, back before eye for an eye, back before the Code of Hammurabi, the idea was, you killed my camel, now you're gonna die. It was disproportionate. You looked at my wife wrong, I'm gonna cut your head off. I'm not kidding. That's what it was like when we go way back. Retribution wasn't balanced. You did me wrong, I'm gonna do you more wrong. God said, no, no, no. If he kills your camel, you don't get to kill him. But to the extent that you were wounded, you can have retribution or restitution that equals that. So if he takes out your eye, all you get is his eye. If he knocks out your tooth, all you can have in retribution is their tooth. We're not going to escalate this beyond that. And today I know that sounds quite uncivilized, but in that day, it was revolutionary. In fact, in the Code of Hammurabi, as they did this, the invention, many historians, the first coins ever minted were in Babylon in the 6th century. And they were minted for one reason, to give an alternative to an eye. So now if you were wounded, the Babylonian law, and what I think is fascinating, if you look at the 6th century BC, that's 600 years before Jesus, there were some people we've heard about living in Babylon. Daniel and his friends. This is the time now again, probably past Nebuchadnezzar, but this was the time when Daniel and his friends had gone from being young transplants. Nebuchadnezzar came when they conquered Israel. He took the best and the brightest, and Daniel and his friends were part of that group. And remember, Daniel stood out. We've had sermons and series on that in the past. But they became these chief advisors, and I think it's interesting. The Bible doesn't give us every detail, but it was during this same time, this Jewish idea of eye for an eye, this law was being practiced in the Code of Hammurabi and the law of the land for Babylon, that they create the first coins as an alternative for taking someone's eye or tooth in retribution. Have to wonder if Daniel was in that room. Hey, I have an idea. Maybe we don't have to gouge the other guy's eye. We can create a system for them to compensate. So you can have a coin, you can receive a drachma, or I guess you can take out physical retribution. So God designed this from the very beginning and all the way along as it's executed. This has been a way to limit the damage, to limit retribution. But the Pharisees now, they're applying this to everything. And it's because they want every single granular grain of what they're owed. They want every drop, every bit. They're removing it from grace and of mercy, and they want as much as they can get for the smallest wounds and offenses. Many ways, as you study the Pharisees, they may have invented not the word, but the concept of microaggressions. It didn't take much to offend a Pharisee, and now you had to pay them back. We live in a world like that now, don't we? Maybe there are more Pharisees in our world today than we realize. So that's the idea of eye for an eye, of tooth for a tooth, of lex talionis. And again, what's the danger of this? Well, as Jesus shares and as Gandhi understood, an eye for an eye, if we do this too much, the whole world ends up blind. The escalation, it's just really hard to control. What's the concept they say about those who live in glass houses? Better be careful about throwing stones. Because eventually it's all broken. None of us are perfect. Even in the church. And that's one of the things that we kind of learned the hard way at this past conference. We had a speaker who came in. She was a lovely, nice gal. But she kind of missed the memo of what she was supposed to teach on. There were three priorities: discipleship, reproducible leadership, and cross-cultural ministries. And somewhere along the way, she decided that the entire time, and again, we tend to be more of a rural denomination. We have a lot of churches in Iowa and Illinois, and they're not in Chicago. They're in Decatur. They're in smaller towns than Decatur. They're in Monticello. I mean, we're like the most urban church in the Churches of God region, I believe. We're in the biggest, most populated area. And they tend to be mostly white congregations. And she took the entire 3 hours of time she had and just hammered hard on race. Some of the things she said were true, and they were things that maybe made the pastors there uncomfortable. But others were maybe not so true and were things that she pulled from, I think, contemporary dialogue. At one point, she said the church gets an F-minus-minus-minus for its role in how it handled slavery and racial issues throughout America. But I had to have a conversation with her later about what history really shows. The Great Awakening, and how she said no pastors went on the record about slavery. And I said, what about D.L. Moody? What about John Wesley? And the list goes on and on. I mean, all of these who are the fathers of our traditions today. And we had to agree that the church at points did some of the worst things, but also the best. That there was this kind of paradox to that. But that no group did more than the church of Jesus Christ to put an end to those horrible evils. There's no other group that did more than the people of God. But at the same time, the people of God had done some painful things. Some of the worst slave owners were Christians. And that's a hard thing to reconcile. But in that, we were able to maybe brush off some of the offense, to work through some of that and learn to forgive one another. And learn some more about our own history. So we continue on and we see the command to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5, 39 through 40. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, that's your inner shirt, let them have your cloak, your outer shirt as well. So Jesus takes the Pharisees' understanding. The first step was a leap to say, you don't have to get everything you deserve. That's not the point of this. But beyond that, I'm going to take it a step further. And I'm going to say, when someone out of evil strikes you, you don't have to strike them back. In fact, if they sue you, don't just give them your shirt, but give them your coat as well. So what is Jesus saying here? I think we have to keep it in context because I've heard some, I believe, bad theology brought out of this passage. We have to be careful that we don't take a few verses and forget the rest of the sermon. Forget the flow of the rest of the sermon. Jesus here is sharing this ideal of kingdom life. He's sharing with us this thing that we can do, but that we won't always do. So the kingdom of God is here and now, and we can participate in the life of the kingdom as we are filled with the Spirit of God, as we do what God calls us to do, as we allow our hands and our feet and our mouths to be used by God. We walk in His kingdom, and we can do the things in the Sermon on the Mount. But the expectation that we always do those things, it's not going to happen. It's why we need that greater righteousness that only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. There will come a day when we will be confirmed in righteousness and sin no more. But now we're on that journey. This is also a very personal ethic. I think we have to be careful not to take this as a pretext in this verse for pacifism, for governments. Now, I think there are verses we can argue about, and I'm sympathetic to that position, but this isn't one of those scriptures. This is a personal ethic. So the first thing I want us to look at as we kind of break it down is understanding what a slap on the right cheek or a strike on the right cheek would be like. This isn't abuse. So in Jewish culture, there were two hands. There was a left hand and a right hand, much like what we have, but there were two purposes for the hands. The right hand was the one you would shake and you would use in public. That was your clean hand. Your left hand was the hand you used for the bathroom. That was your unclean hand. I hope I'm not being gross here, but you wouldn't shake someone's hand with the left hand. And it may have something to do with why in Catholic schools, or even when I was in school, you might get slapped on the knuckles for writing with your left hand, because you're supposed to write with your right hand. Fortunately, I'm one of those weirdos that likes to write with my left hand. Not well, but that's the hand that's dominant for me. So when we see someone being struck on the right cheek, they're not talking about using the left hand. Now, I have been in a few physical fights, I hate to admit that, and no one sees the left hand coming. It's an advantage in high school, you know, that they just don't protect that side. But what Jesus is talking about here is if someone were to strike you on the right side, they had to use the right hand, and that would be a backhanded slap. We're not talking about a balled fist. We're not talking about somebody beating you to a pulp. We're talking about a very disrespectful, maybe slightly painful strike. Can't believe you. He's not talking about abuse. And I've heard this text used to convince wives to stay in abusive, physically abusive and violent relationships, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. I've also heard bad translations where they say, see, Jesus says here that we should not resist evil. It's not what Jesus is saying either. He's saying, don't resist the one doing evil to you. And if we see it in context, I think there's one thing that this little pericope, this little paragraph doesn't have, but it's before us and it's very much after us. And I think there's an argument that maybe the sermon should have been this passage connected to the next verses about loving your neighbor. The problem is, if I preach those things together, I'm afraid that everyone's lunch would get pretty cold. There's too much to cover in one message. So the idea here is this is seasoned with love. If you can't turn the other cheek in love, then you can't turn the other cheek. So when someone comes to you and strikes you, slaps you across the face, if you can lovingly turn the other to them, something powerful happens. But if it's out of spite and anger, you might as well not. It's got to be seasoned in love. See, the purpose of turning the other cheek is not to allow evil to flourish in the world. It's to introduce and overwhelm the other who is doing wrong with mercy and grace, just as Jesus has done for us. See, the world expects escalation. The world expects retribution. But when there is someone that strikes you, if you're able to show them love, if you're able to push forward grace and mercy, it will confuse and it will overwhelm, and it can give an opportunity for that person to come your way. Because this is the very thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. So what is love? That's something that Beth had mentioned even in her opening remarks to us today. There's a lot of ways to define love. And again, there really isn't one perfect definition, because God says that He is love. So try defining God. But one of the ones I really like, it comes from John Piper, who is kind of a modern theologian today. Don't agree with everything John Piper says, but this one I think is spot on. He says that love is joyfully choosing to put the needs of someone else above your own. And again, there's critical pieces to that, because if we don't do it joyfully, it's not love. If you are always forced to put someone else's needs before your own, that sounds a lot like something else. It sounds like slavery and force. It's not good. But if we can joyfully choose to put someone else's needs before our own, that's what marriage is all about. That's what it means to be a parent. I'm not spiteful or angry that my kids' needs come before mine, that my wife's needs come before mine. I'm choosing to do that because I love them. That's love with feet. And the purpose of turning the other cheek is not to say, all right, I don't care about evil. It's not to be non-confrontational. In fact, this is more confrontational than violence for violence. Because we are confronting someone on a level that they don't expect it, and they often don't know what to do. You see dramatic transformation as you meet offense with love. It's a story of a southern pastor. Came from a northern area, and it was during the days of segregation still in the South. And he moved into Alabama. And this pastor was asked to do a wedding. There was a young couple that was in love and pregnant. And it happened to be a white woman with an African-American fiancé. And without a lot of pomp and circumstance, he chose to do this wedding. But word got out in the community, and that was not okay with many of the residents there, especially at that time. And the next Sunday, he was in the pulpit and he's preaching, and the back door of the church flies open, and one of the men from the community is completely drunk. And he yells and confronts the pastor in the middle of the sermon, and he comes up to him, and the pastor knows that he's about to be struck. And he said, in that moment, I had a decision to make. Do I fight back or do I allow this to happen? And he made the choice to sit there and take the abuse. He had two black eyes, bloody cheek, took quite a few blows to the face. But he didn't retaliate. One interesting thing about this pastor is that he had been a multiple-time Golden Glove. He knew how to box. This wasn't a fair fight. The other man was drunk, and if he had chosen to, he could have whipped him hard. But he decided, and he said, as I heard the story, he said, I don't even know why. It was one of those things that happened so fast, but God's peace came over me to just allow it. Now, is that expected? Well, if the Holy Spirit leads you to do something, obey the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to tell you to get up here, and if someone comes and storms at you, not to protect yourself or defend yourself. But in that moment of kingdom life, this pastor was able to turn the other cheek, and it had a profound impact, not just on the man, but on the entire congregation. So that's what Jesus is talking about with this idea of turning the other cheek. It's taking it that huge step further. And is it always expected? I don't know. Because as we go back, what is Jesus' language on all of the other elements of the Sermon on the Mount? If your eye causes you to stumble, or your hand causes you to stumble sexually, do we actually poke out our hand or poke out our eye and cut off our hand? I mean, there's some strong language here. And I do think there are at times that God will call us to do that very thing, to take the beating the way the pastor did. But I don't believe it's prescriptive that that's always what happens. But this is all rooted in the power of loving your adversary. So I mentioned that the racial issues were a big part of conference this year. And it was surprisingly a big part of conference this year. And I was trying to help I'm on the executive board, and because of Anna's health issues, I wasn't part of all these pre-planning meetings. So I was as confused as some of the other pastors were in the room of, why are we going so deeply this direction? And I'm working with groups, and we're talking, and you know, later into the evening, kind of trying to reconcile the group we have instead of a mutiny, which is what it felt like might happen. But I grew up in kind of a post-racist community. Like, I didn't grow up with some of the things that many of you probably did. I didn't grow up seeing racism happen, at least not on a big scale. And while I have a hard time with this idea of being guilty for actions in the past, the Bible does talk about corporate repentance. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people. I live in a nation of unclean lips. This idea is he's repenting not only for his sin, but the sins of the past, the sins of the present, the corporate sins of his people. And there is a place for that. But as we talked about things, I didn't realize that even in the churches of God, even in the churches in Decatur, that there are some things in our past that aren't that far back that are tough. Things that we had to begin to confront and talk about and pray about as pastors. We have churches in Decatur that taught their pastors in youth group. This was a few years ago. That interracial marriage meant that the couple was spiritually unyoked. The idea that a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, that's something that Jerry or I or any other pastor has to be careful of, because God says that marriage isn't going to work out very well. And we're not supposed to do it. But in these communities, they were teaching in our churches, okay, not their churches, not other churches, but in our denomination, in our fellowship, in our tribe, we had pastors teaching the teens that you could never marry somebody who had a different skin color because they're spiritually different from us. That's something that surprised me. That's something we had to repent of. We found out today that we have pastors and some of our church leaders that are going onto Facebook and saying some pretty terrible things. They're sharing what's called a meme. You're familiar with a meme? That's like a picture with some words on it that maybe is kind of funny, maybe is kind of edgy and controversial. And we live in a time of such heightened frustration and anger. This Supreme Court ruling came down, and there are some of you that are celebrating and are happy because this is the culmination of many years of prayer for God to protect the unborn. And there are others who are so frustrated because they're terrified that we're going to return to the day of women going to a dirty apartment to get an abortion with a coat hanger. And we all know how well, like, the war on drugs has gone, right? So just because heroin's illegal, does that mean no one does it or uses it? But there are churches in our denomination that if you were to say that you were a Democrat, the church has made it very clear, you're not welcome here. Well, that's not what heaven looks like. That's not what the body of Christ looks like. We've got to repent. And we've got to season our conversations with love and grace. We will offend one another. It's going to happen because we're people. I'm doing premarital counseling with a couple right now, and I have so much fun doing that. And I try and make them fight. I do. The next homework assignment the couple's coming with is their personal Ten Commandments. And they're not allowed to share them with one another beforehand because I want to see the fireworks. And I want to be there to help work it out. And I tell couples that we're going to learn how to fight fair. And they're like, well, I thought we were supposed to learn how not to fight. I'm like, no. No, you're going to fight. But when we do so, let's fight without doing harm and damage, without hurting one another. And maybe we have to be careful with the definition of the word fight. Talking about disagreeing, I'm talking about quarreling a little bit. But if there's never a disagreement, then one of you is not needed. I mean, God brings us together to have multiple perspectives, to have a varied past. If we always agree on everything, then I don't know about that. There's a lot of redundancy. We're in the body of Christ, and Jesus says that some of us are the toes, and some of us are the knees, and some of us are the ears, or the mouth, or the eyes, the nerve endings and the fingers. But we're all different, and that means as we come together, there will be some friction. Even prophets, you look at the Old Testament prophets weren't balanced. They had strong, strong compulsions to go steam forward fast in one direction. But it didn't mean that a prophet that had a different priority was wrong. This prophet may have been strong about justice to the orphan and the widow, and this prophet may have been more about purity to God in our actions and morality. They're both right. They have different priorities, and our hearts can be in the right place. I don't know what it means about our political action. But we have to begin to look past those things to the heart. We've got to begin to act more like Jesus. And as we offend one another, we've got to say, you know what, it's not sure, maybe the Scriptures say eye for an eye, and I have a right. I have my rights. But Jesus says, let's put those rights aside. And then let's forgive. And even if they're wrong, if they're wrong, if they say something horrible or terrible to me, how do we go to them and how do we show them love and grace so that we might see the power of love overcome? So there are that our one-time adversity will no longer, our adversary will no longer be our enemy. Jesus extends this concept beyond violence. How many of you, I want to see a raise of hands, have ever been in a physical fight? Have ever physically been punched or punched somebody else? Well, more than I thought. Okay. For the rest of you, that's why I think Jesus brings the legal things into play. I'm not going to ask how many of you have been sued, but I'm in both of those camps. Mostly because of the affordable sewer stuff we went through. But Jesus says, if someone sues you, if they take you to court and they win your shirt, okay? You have a lot of shirts as a Jewish person. He says, go and give them your cloak too, your outer garment. You have to understand that you didn't have very many of those. And it was so important to life that you could win a judgment against somebody in court. This is the judges, and that system that we see in the scripture in the book of Judges or with Moses. You could win somebody's shirt, you could get their animals, their livestock, maybe even their house, but there was one thing off limits. That was their cloak. Because you'd freeze to death without it. That was like part of you. And Jesus says, well, maybe give them that as well. Go that extra step, that extra mile for reconciliation. Another way to put this is that God is calling us to take our enemy by the hand, to walk them into the throne room of heaven, and to plead their case before God. To say, God, I want you to accept this person. It's a powerful picture. When I was in high school, I experienced something a little bit like this, a taste of this. I had some nerdy friends, because I was pretty nerdy. But I also played football and I wrestled, and so I was in kind of two worlds, and gym class seemed to be the place that all the fights happened. Because that's where we were general pop. You weren't in your advanced classes or honors classes, we were all together. And one of my friends, who happened to be quite small, and again, you would have thought that eating like a Mountain Dew and a whole bag of Twizzlers for lunch every day would not make you the skinniest little thing. But he was, and that's what he did. My friend Alex. And Alex was about as classically nerdy as you could be. And one of the other kids starts pushing him around and making fun of him, and I stepped in, and I was like, nope. And he got mad, I got mad. He said some things, I said some things, and then the whistle blows, and we've got to start running laps. It's a rainy day, so it's inside the school in the upper area. There's a wrestling room and a workout room and a gymnastics deck and a lap for running. And we're running, and we just come around the corner, and I'm making eye contact with my gym teacher, who's also one of my coaches, when I feel a strike come to the back of my head. And this other kid came and just cheap-shotted me to the back of my head. And there was part of me that would have loved to retaliate, and I'd love to take credit for the fact that I didn't, but I'm making eye contact with the teacher. If you have any wisdom at all, that's the last time that you should retaliate. And we both get written up, and it was one of those where you get called down. Everybody knows, because of the color of the slip that comes into the classroom, that you're going to the disciplinary principal. It was a few days after the incident, and I prayed about it, and I started out really angry, and I wanted him to get everything he deserved. But God touched my heart. And we're in the room, there's a little waiting room as we're waiting for the disciplinary principal, and the kid's name was Jared that hit me. And I said, Jared, I want you to know that I forgive you. And I'm really sorry for the things that I said. And he looks like a deer in the headlights. He's like, what? I said, no, I want you to know that I forgive you, and I'm going to tell the disciplinary principal that I take responsibility for what happened, and that I've asked for forgiveness, and I've given you forgiveness. And he's just so confused. He's like, what does that even mean? And we had a long wait, a lot longer than I think he's even normal. That had to be a God thing. Because in that moment, I was able to share the gospel with Jared and share what I meant and why I was forgiving him and what God was doing in my heart. He still looked like a deer in the headlights. I don't know exactly what happened to that conversation, but I do know that Jared was a drug user, and part of this whole thing, he was probably going to have to be drug tested and suspensions and all of these things if the disciplinary route went down the road. And really, there's this like zero tolerance for fighting thing. The only reason I wasn't going to be suspended is I just took the hit. But he was going to be. And we went into the disciplinary principal. I said, I just want to start off by saying that we had a really great conversation out there. And I'm going to take responsibility because I said some things I shouldn't have. And that escalated the fight. And I forgive him, and he's forgiven me. And I said, we'll take whatever punishment there is, but I want you to know that we've put it to rest. And the disciplinary principal, who I later find out is a Christian, he's a deer in the headlights. He doesn't know what to do with all of this. And he says, thank you. And he kind of talks to us for a few minutes and sends us out. And later I find out that he decided, oh, things are good. Everything's fine. I'm not saying it'll happen every time. But when we choose to walk our adversary into the throne room of heaven and plead their case to God, it will first change your heart. I went in hours from being angry at Jared to having complete peace. And that in and of itself is a giant victory. No more bitterness, just forgiveness. But seeds were planted. And heaven only knows where those seeds will go, how they'll grow up, and whether there'll be a harvest. There is power in loving your adversary. And Jesus said, no, it's not the day and age where you get everything that you deserve, because none of us want anything that we deserve. You really don't. That's what the cross is all about. It's not about, I want what I deserve. It's no, I want grace and mercy beyond measure that I don't deserve. And in just a few weeks, we're going to cover Jesus sharing a very special prayer as part of the Sermon on the Mount with his disciples, where he says that we are forgiven to the extent that we forgive. In the Beatitudes, there's this idea that we are forgiven in the way in which we can forgive others. As Christians, we have to stop getting offended by the smallest things, and we have to start taking the offense and even the blows that the world gives us. When I see Christian counseling centers burnt down and vandalized, it makes me angry, but we have to respond to that with love. Because when we love our adversary, it changes things.